a gambler died, and at his funeral, a bunch of his professional friends showed up. And in the eulogy, the pastor said, "Spike's not dead, he just sleeps." And a voice in the back said, "I got 100 says he's dead." Corinth was a young, new church in a pagan community. And the young new church would have consisted of Jewish converts who have a historical background in Mosaic law. They understood that. But now they understand that the Savior has come. And so they are converts. The rest of them are going to be pagan, mostly Greeks. And they come from a pagan society. And the church and the whole city of Corinth is a fairly pagan place. So this church has a lot of questions. They're new to the faith. They're not fully versed in things, so they've got a lot of questions. And they're asking Paul about that. So that's the church you've got. The city was so pagan that they had a term to Corinthianize something, meant to go to the devil. It was that bad that it was just synonymous with being a bad place. Paul, as you know, never married. He was a confirmed bachelor. You're going to hear a lot of that in his letter. He's all about being single. These letters were written by Paul probably when he was over in Ephesus, across the sea a bit from them, across the Aegean. And they were written to address specific questions. Now, the first six chapters of this letter were written as Paul's concern about that church. And then he proceeds to apparently answer specific questions. And the answers come in a paragraph or two. So you can almost read into it the letter he got that he's responding to. You ask question number one, well, here's the answer. You ask question number two, well, here's the answer. And that's kind of what you're going to see as we go through this. Paul strongly promotes singleness and celibacy, and for various reasons, which we'll cover some in a minute. And there's a reference in this letter that says he addressed something in a prior letter. So theologians believe that there probably were four different letters, in at least four letters. And we don't have the first one, but we have the second one here, and we think that that's 1 Corinthians. And then in the fourth letter, in the next letter, he refers to a stern letter he had sent. We think that's the third letter, and we don't have it. So we think this one is 2 Corinthians, and that part of this letter is repeated in that letter. So as you study Corinthians, this is what we've got. We've got two of what we think were four different letters. Okay? So that just... Well, that's a tight cap on that. You will also see that he uses the term brother frequently to mean a fellow convert, a saint in the church, etc. So you will see the term brother come up. Now, apparently, Paul convinced these people so thoroughly that they had free grace. It's not something you can earn. You got free grace, and that's where your salvation is. It's a gift from God. Well, they interpreted that to be, you can do anything you want to, and you're still going to be saved and go to heaven. And Paul says, no, that's not the way this works. You are not free to do just anything you want to do, and God just overlooks it and brings you to heaven. you're supposed to be acting nice and help each other. Salvation by grace is not the opportunity to sin without consequences. There are consequences even amongst us who are saved, as you well know. Frequently when we make bad choices, we suffer the consequences, even though we are going to heaven eventually. Right? So, because this community of Corinth was pagan, the new converts had to deal with those people on a daily basis. They were surrounded by this, and there were social peer pressures to continue acting like a pagan, like your neighbors. So Paul knew there was great pressure on these people, and he recognized that, but he said, you need to be strong in this thing. So you need to be careful with this. And then he says, even though I'm absent, I am there with you in spirit. So assume I'm there in your meetings when you're making decisions. I'm there, and Christ is there in spirit with you. So be fortified with that. So now he starts answering some of his concerns. One is incest. From the first part of chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among the pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought you not to mourn this? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Even the pagans don't let people marry their parents or sleep with them, as is the case here. He's absolutely shocked about this, but he's also shocked that the church is permissive to it. Even your pagan neighbors don't do this. So this is crazy. Illicit relations were proscribed long ago and documented by Moses in Leviticus. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She's your mother. Do not have relations with her. And also, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. It probably wasn't his natural mother. But it does. Paul doesn't, because if it was, Paul would probably have said that. But it doesn't say that it's his father's current wife or the widow or whatever. Paul said it doesn't matter. You know, if she's your stepmother or your mother, sister, doesn't matter. You shouldn't be doing that. And what should you do? He said, set him out from among you. And later on he says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul was saying that you should put this guy out of your congregation. Put him back out amongst the pagans. Tell him he's basically gonna go to hell. That Satan's going to take you over. And the idea wasn't to give him back to Satan. The idea was to scare him with that threat to the point that he might change his ways and repent and be redeemed. Let him know that there are consequences to this and he should turn around. That was his solution to that. You also have a duty to perform. Paul compares the malice and evil to old Lebanon. And if you know about making bread with yeast, it only takes a little bit to leaven a loaf. And then you can take some of that loaf and put it in another unleavened bread, and it will propagate there as well and leaven that. So a little bit can impact all of it. And he's saying if it's bad leavening, it will contaminate it, and you need to get rid of it. You need to get it out immediately. That's what he's saying about this, that the unleavening that he's talking about is sincerity, a lack of sincerity, that you need to put in an unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he was very concerned about contaminating his new congregation there. If you see something bad, get rid of it. Get it out. Association with sinners. This is in verses 9 to 13. He says, you can't avoid dealing with the pagans outside your church. You live in a community that has all these pagans, all these sinners, and he lists them: immoral, greedy, robbers, idolaters. But you don't have to make friends with them. You may have to deal with them. You may see them on the street, but you don't have to go have dinner at their house. They don't have to be your best buddies. Stay away from them. But also, anybody in the church who's guilty of these things, if he says he's part of the church, but he does these things, he's not really a true convert. And you need to stay away from them as well. Don't deal with them. But he also cautions you, as we had, I forgot what lesson it was we were talking about not judging people. You're not supposed to judge people. God's going to judge people, but you can judge the fruits of their labors. And a Sunday school teacher of ours in Texas, a visitor one time, said, don't judge people. You can judge the fruits of their labors. So we are allowed to be fruit inspectors. So that you can do. And there you would judge the kind of activities you want to participate in. If this is bad fruit, stay away from it.
Larry.
Yes, ma'am.
My Bible has a little comment about 13, and it said that that those who persist in sinning, not those who are struggling to overcome sin, do not belong to the community. So those who are trying to overcome sin, we need to help.
Exactly. Support them. Let them know that you're with them. You support them. The ones who have given in to it, those are the ones you stay away from.
But I don't agree with that either.
Well, yeah, there's several things in here I have trouble with. But
it's like, I don't know. I don't think that's something. Anyway, that's my opinion.
Well, that raises a valid question. I mean, how do you
know? How are they going to learn?
How do we in the church deal with someone we know has a real problem, has one of these issues, and they don't see it as a problem?
You don't throw them out. I mean, you don't
give up.
Richard Steve, how would you treat that in a congregation? What would you tell your elders to do with them?
So you're asking me, do I agree with my wife?
No.
I'm saying, what's there? What is the solution? This is a dangerous I think that there has to be a benevolent commitment to the church and to the fellowship to help those within the fellowship that need that to get where they need to be. And I think that as a very, very, very last resort, when it's obvious that nothing is going to take place, then perhaps the church considers further action. But I think that is a down the road thing rather than, and we need to remember that when Paul's writing this, this is kind of a concise version of what really maybe ought to happen. There's no timeline that he puts in there. And
point.
Yep. And I think that we have to a degree, we have to take into account Paul's biases or biases in this. Many scholars believe that he was married, because to be a Pharisee, and he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And at that time, to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. And many scholars believe that when he came to Christ, he walked away from that. And that was a turning point for him in his absolution and his resolution to stay single. And some people, and this is going to sound like a joke, but it's not a joke. Some people believe that when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, it wasn't a physical thorn in the flesh. It was his previous relationship.
Which is interesting, because we're going to come to another piece about marriage and remarriage and stuff, which is almost contrary to that. But
and you know your history, personal history, will impact the way that you think about some things. We can't help that. That's human.
Yep.
And Paul was human.
Yep. And Laura, to your point, I agree that a lot of what he says in his letters is very strident and not very compassionate in several places.
Yeah.
And so I agree with you that somebody who has converted and got a problem, or says they've converted, but they have an issue, to try to help them become a fully converted person and show some compassion and work with them. And as a last resort, if they won't, say, you know, you're missing the boat. You know, we're trying to get you over here, and if you're not going to come, there are consequences.
So well, you're just talking about people in the church. I'm talking about people in the world that are on the street. Are we not responsible to witness to them? Just because they're sinning, and
what I read in this is that there's nothing contradicting that, but I think what he's saying is make your best friends and your business relations and so forth more with Christians, with fellow Christians, that you should minimize your ties to the outside world. Doesn't say don't preach to them. Don't witness to them. But until they become a convert, if they are sinning like this, they shouldn't be your best friend. I think that's what he's saying.
Well, and if you drag this guy with his stepmother into the situation, did this happen before he became a Christ follower? Or did this happen afterwards? There's a big difference there. So we have to look at, we don't know.
Yeah, don't know.
And you would probably teach new converts different than you would teach people who've been in Christ a long time. So he's giving the black and white instead of the exceptions.
Yep. Well, and we've talked previous things about new converts have to have milk before they can have the meat, which is exactly what you're saying. Yes, Wendy.
You know, and I think that you have to take into consideration who he was talking to at that time. And that, you know, if you did have pagan backgrounds, or if it's still very tempting and you're just really working hard, maybe it is better not to not care about, you know, fellow people, but maybe not just hang around with them. And that would be kind of protective to them.
Yep. Well, and that's a good point. New converts, and like you said, you don't list the exceptions yet. But give them the broad outline to start with. Enlightening discussion.
That's going to put everybody in the church against everybody, because there's nobody in this church or any church who has not sinned.
We're getting to that part too.
But you're right.
You read ahead.
Read talking from my heart.
Have you read this chapter before?
We're all recovering addicts.
Yes.
That's a good analogy. All right, lawsuits. This was something else that got raised about lawsuits. And you have to realize that Greeks, and this was mostly a Greek city, Greeks enjoyed competition and debate. And so legal arguments would be almost a form of entertainment. I mean, the crowd liked to watch this and listen to the pros and the cons and stuff like that. I mean, they didn't have television back then. So they would go listen to these debates that were held in the public square. And Paul says,
Don't do that. Don't do that in front of all these pagans and the Greeks and stuff. To actually even have a dispute like this looks like a failure on our part. We Christians are supposed to be good examples of good business, good relations, and stuff like that. We're not supposed to have these major disagreements. So if you have one, go to private. Go to somebody in your church. And he even quotes, he says at one point, that we believers will be judging the angels. Can we not judge among ourselves? So eventually, one of our responsibilities in heaven is going to be judging or recounting what the angels are doing. So if we're going to have that kind of responsibility, can't we handle stuff here on earth? So go find somebody within the church. And if you can't do that, why don't you just accept your loss? Just let it go. How bad is it that you have been defrauded or cheated or something by a fellow Christian, rather than make a big public display? If you can't find somebody in the church to help you adjudicate this thing, how bad is it to just let it go? That was his suggestion.
Was Larry, was that kind of some of our reasoning when we left the denomination here? We didn't go after them legally. We decided, didn't
no,
we decided
yeah.
to.
We did everything within the church. All of our lawyers were church members, and we took it, actually, and some of you may even remember that I appeared personally before the Supreme Court of the Presbyterian Church in Lexington to discuss this. But we didn't take it outside, and we settled it internally.
And we settled at a loss. I mean, we took a bad hit.
Took a big hit. It wasn't as big as they asked for. We did negotiate down some and settled it.
What do they call themselves?
It's part of the gray hair.
What
yes, ma'am.
What do they call their church now?
What do they call
the Presbyterian Church?
They're just First Presbyterian Church.
It was the this
yeah. Right. The group that broke away.
The group that broke
it's
away.
Got
right.
First.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And they're the ones that meet over behind Fresh Market.
We just went back to what we used to be, Hendersonville Presbyterian Church.
Correct. Yeah, that was one of the things that they were demanding, was that they wanted to name us. And we said, no, that's not in the rules. You don't get to name us. You get to take the old name of First Presbyterian Church, but you have nothing to say about what we're going to be called. So it was, anyway. Paul, in this about the legal stuff, was really more concerned about the image of the church. This group, this new group of converts, he was more concerned about the image that they had within their city. And that's what he was trying to do, is keep stuff low-key, keep it internal, try to minimize it, settle it amongst yourselves. That was really his perspective on this thing.
Larry. I have never heard before, explain to me, please. When we get to heaven, we're going to be judging angels? Is that what you said?
That's what Paul said. This was the only place I'd ever seen that. And I wasn't aware. I didn't know we had any work to do. I thought we were all going to be playing music on harps and floating around and just having a good old time. But, I mean, getting into heaven... And I think I've shared with y'all a couple of things. One is I truly believe, like the story of the eight talents, that the landowner gave each of his servants one talent, two talents, and five talents. And when he came back, he said, "What did you do with it?" I truly believe that's one of the things you're going to be asked. Whether you got one talent or two talents or five talents, he's going to say, "What'd you do with that talent? Did you do something for me and my kingdom with what I gave you?" I truly believe that. The other thing I think is because of our failings and our lack of, what do I want to say? We aren't worthy of coming into God's presence because he requires perfection. And I expect I'm going to be standing there with the warts of all of my imperfections. And Jesus is going to be standing there with this, like this shimmery cape. And he's just going to kind of wrap it around me so God can't see what I look like and say, this is one of mine, let him in. That's kind of the way I see it happening, something like that.
That's what we're hoping for.
That's what I'm hoping for. Certainly what, and I wasn't expecting to be looking over what Gabriel or Michael has been doing and saying, you shouldn't have done that.
The Lord says,
"Don't
forget, and He doesn't make mistakes."
That's cool. Say, I don't foresee me doing that. No. Anyway,
isn't there a judgment seat of Christ?
Yes, there is, and that I think that's where He's going to be asking, "What'd you do with the talents I loaned you?"
The wood, hay, and stubble that burns away. Is that not your life that you didn't spend with Christ? And it will burn. We're there, we'll be home. All those things that weren't done with him, they're just worthless.
Yep. Pile of ash standing next to you. All right, chastity. Here we go. As food is meant for the stomach is meant for food. Likewise, your body is meant for the Lord, not for immorality, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will raise us also by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. And this is referring to marriage, where the two shall become as one. He's saying if you unite with a prostitute, you become one. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united in the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And Paul's admonition is that you should take care of yourself, eat healthy, exercise. Don't do things that harm your body. That's what you have that's supposed to be part of God's creation, and it's to be united with him in spirit. You are not your own. You're remembering that your body is supposed to be a temple of God. You are responsible for the care of your body. All right, marriage. This is where it all is contrary because of what he said. And I agree, that's an interesting interpretation that Paul may have been married beforehand and walked away from that marriage because she didn't convert. You are better off in chaste singlehood, like me, said Paul. I'm a prime example of how this ought to work. You ought to do that, okay? But if you can't restrain yourself from temptation, then, okay, you can get married. That's not a sin, and it's not a commandment. He said it's a concession. In other words, we'll give in to that part. It's not terrible that you got to get married, but you're better off if you stay single. He says marriage is preferable to sexual immorality. One wife to one husband. And then in another place, he talks about a husband's duty to his wife
precedes obligations to parents and children. It is second only to his duty to God. He says, if you're single or widowed, you ought to stay that way. But if you can't exercise self-control, if you can't live without sex, then you ought to get remarried. Get remarried if you're going to do it. And then Paul says, now this is not my opinion. God says that believers should not divorce. That's God. Now, my own opinion, says Paul, is that believers who are married to non-believers should not apply for divorce from the non-believer. But if the non-believer wants to divorce, let him go. Which is interesting, because if he was married to a non-believer, he should not have divorced her, according to this. She could leave him. And maybe did. Maybe did. But that's what he's saying. So basically, believers should not initiate a divorce from anybody, from a believer or a non-believer. Only if they're married to a non-believer, let the non-believer initiate the divorce. That's what it is. Status quo. Another question. What about circumcision? And he says, it doesn't matter. Those who are circumcised, probably the Jewish converts, and the uncircumcised, which is going to be the Greeks, says it doesn't matter. What really counts is keeping the commandments of God. That's what's important. And so if you are not circumcised, don't worry about getting circumcised. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is keeping God's commandments. He also says, if you were a free person when you were called to God, great. If you were a slave, well, that's okay too. Don't worry about it, because we're all going to be slaves to Christ. But if you are a slave and you have an opportunity to get free, that's fine. Go for it. That's about the only place he says any change in the status quo. So married or not, circumcised or not, slave or free, doesn't really matter. You're just supposed to keep the commandments of God. That's what's important. Then he jumps back to counseling on marriage. Counseling to the unmarried. Paul says his opinion is, due to the present distress, if you're married, don't try to separate. If you're single, then don't get married. Don't change the status quo. But he said, in the present distress, and the commentators that I read about said it could have been two things, one of two things. One is the present distress is Christians were being persecuted in a lot of places, and sometimes the pagans, the outsiders, would threaten your wife and children to make you renounce your faith. So don't get married so they don't have a wife to leverage against you. That's what he's saying. He said, if you're not married, they can't threaten your family to make you renounce Christ. So don't get married. Okay. The other possibility was because they were looking forward to what's covered in Revelation, the second coming of Christ, that he may be coming soon and we're going to have turmoil in the last days, and you're not going to want a family to worry about during that time. So not really clear what the present distress was, but he was saying, stay where you are. Don't get married. Don't get unmarried. He says, unmarried men and women are better off because they can focus on the Lord's work. If you're married, you got to worry about your family and the Lord's work. And he says, what I really want to do is I want you to focus on God's work. So if you got a family, that's a hindrance. That's why it's better to be single. Like I said, Paul keeps coming back to that same thing. He doesn't understand how much fun it is to be married. I don't think he appreciates it. Anyway, he says, I want to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord.
But once again, he says, getting married is not a sin. But, so then, he's in quote from verse 38, so then, he who marries his betrothed does right, but he who does not marry her does better. Lori, there are several places I do not agree with Paul. All right. A widow can remarry, but, quote, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Okay. Lastly, we get into food for idols. I'm sure somebody asked, well, what do we do about sacrificial animals that were sacrificed to Baal or somebody like that? And he says, first of all, we who are Christians know that Baal doesn't exist or any of these other idols. There's only one God. We know who that is. And the rest of these are just pieces of wood or stone or whatever. They're insignificant, inanimate, whatever. And so any incantation blessing this for Baal really has no impact on whatever that piece of meat or bread was, or the wine, whatever. It doesn't really impact it. It's still bread or wine, and it doesn't really matter. So you could eat it with no problem. But your neighbors may not have the same understanding about the one God. They may think there are multiple gods, and you are now participating in something for that pagan god. So don't do it in front of anybody that might be swayed, because you can cause a stumbling block for them, and you don't want to do that. So be careful about what you eat and where you eat it. Don't go to the temple of some other god and participate in their barbecue, because other people would misunderstand what you're doing. But you and I know that it's really not a problem. So that was his admonition to them. Which that's pretty good. I mean, you think about the fact that they were sacrificing a lot of animals, a lot of burnt offerings, but they had barbecue coming and going. So you just have to be careful which ones you went to. All right, summary. How are people supposed to properly prepare and rebuild their church? Somebody's got 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Steve.
I thought you forgot.
No.
I gave up on that.
No. Oh, he closed the book.
6 through 8, chapter 5. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Get rid of it. Get it out so that it doesn't contaminate everything else. And what is this yeast? Somebody's got Mark 12.
Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard.
Whoa. That's 12:1?
Yes.
Mark.
I'm sorry.
12:1.
Mark 12? Did I get the wrong verse? Maybe I did. My apologies if I did. It was supposed to be. Meanwhile, a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That was where I was trying to get to. Sorry about
Luke
that.
That's Luke 12:1.
It's Luke. Thank you. I'll update that in my notes. All right. So the idea is, what is this yeast? Hypocrisy and boasting. Those are the things you definitely don't want. And Dr. Chafin, one of the commentators I read, observe that a church will adjust to what it will tolerate, which is one of the reasons Paul was writing to them about the things that they would tolerate because of their background. They came from a pagan background. Around them, there were pagans who would tolerate a lot of things. And he's saying, no, what's going to set you apart is going to be the things that you will and won't tolerate. So you need to be careful. And that's why he wrote this nice long letter. An effective Christian life does not have to be a long list of don'ts. It can be hugely satisfying, gratifying, and rewarding. Those are the consequences of the good stuff. Question, comment?
Fellows. Larry?
Sir?
I can't quote, somebody in here probably can, but I can't quote chapter and verse, but in another one of Paul's letters, he said you are known by the people you associate with.
Yes. Yes. And I think that definitely holds true. I'm glad to associate with y'all. All right, well, let's circle up then. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us great people to associate with. It's an uplifting experience to be with these people. Thank you, Lord, for the guidance that Paul provided to the young church, much of which applies to us even as a more mature church. But thank you for the wonderful things you have given us, that you have promised us in life and in the life to come. Watch over us, keep us safe till we come together again in your name. Amen.
Amen.